Turn to Philippians chapter 1, and if you were here last night when I gave the first of the set of addresses that I'm giving this week, we introduced this letter, only four chapters long, and we looked at the first 11 verses, or part of the first 11 verses. And the key verse last night is verse 6, where Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Jesus Christ began the good work in you, and it is Jesus Christ who will continue and take it to its end conclusion. And if I had a title for last night, it's Christ our Sustainer. And this morning, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, the key verse is verse 21, which is probably the key verse of this whole chapter, but the key verse, what I want to share with you this morning, it's probably well known to you, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I have a title for this morning's session, it would be Christ, our life. To me, to live is Christ. And we'll come to that in just a few minutes. Let me just remind you of the setting. Some of you maybe weren't here last night, and others of you who were have probably forgotten what we talked about, and repetition is always a good thing, because it's important that we understand and interpret the text of this letter in its broadest context. And Philippians is one of the most positive books of the New Testament, where, as I pointed out last night, 20 times you've got words like rejoice and joy and be glad, and there's this spirit of confidence and joy that permeates through it. And on first reading, you might conclude Paul is having a very good time when he wrote this letter, in a good environment, and everything is rosy, so he can say rejoice, and again I say rejoice. But of course you'd be wrong, because the other thing running through this letter is suffering. And he says in this first chapter, four times, I am in chains for Christ. In prison, almost certainly in Rome. The consequence of false accusations and gossip that came against Paul back in Jerusalem when he came home from his third missionary journey, perpetuated by Christian believers who were zealous for the law, and we'll talk about that problem of Christian believers zealous for the law later in the week, because it comes up in Philippians 3. And that meant that when Paul came to Jerusalem, there was an unwelcome welcoming committee. And in due course, he was arrested for his own protection, sent to Caesarea, spent 2 years, while Felix waited for a bribe, which was not forthcoming. And then he got sent to Rome on a boat that sank a few times, and took him months to get there when he got to Rome to appeal to Caesar. Caesar wasn't interested, and he spent the last 2 years of the book of Acts in prison in Rome, sometimes with liberties and freedoms under house arrest, sometimes, if this is written during that period, as almost certain it is, chained to God. And humanly speaking, Paul has every reason to have a chip on his shoulder, to be angry, to be bitter. If you were a recipient of this letter when it first arrived in Philippi, that is possibly what you would have expected. But instead you find him saying, rejoice, because I've learned a secret. We're going to come to that as the climax in chapter 4. But that secret is really the whole theme through all these sessions this week. The secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether I'm well fed, he said, whether I'm hungry, whether I'm in plenty or in want. My secret is, I can do all things through Christ. I can live in any circumstance, because Christ is my life. What happens to you is not the most important thing about you. It's what is happening in you. That's the most important thing. And we'll come back to that again a bit this morning. Now, the main, having set the scene, the first 11 verses, Paul expresses his conviction about two things. One, he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. Paul's follow-up strategy was not a program, but that Jesus Christ, who is in you, who has imparted life, his life within you, will carry the process to its end. And when we introduce people to a living relationship with Jesus Christ, then that life in them is going to grow and make its own way. If we don't introduce folks to life in Christ, then of course we have got to follow up people with programs and disciplines to keep them on track. But it won't be the real thing. And if that's the first thing, the second thing of which he's convinced is that he will continue this until the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. The end product of the Christian life is righteousness. That is the character of God becoming evident in the way we live and behave and act. We didn't have as much time as I would have liked to have talked about that, but we need to move on from that. So let's go on to verse 12, down to verse 26. Initially, we may have time to go right to the end, to verse 30, and there are many details about which we just haven't time to look at. We want the broad sweep of the passage. But he begins, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And there follows a very personal explanation that Paul gives about his own circumstances and himself within those circumstances. "I want you to know that what has happened to me..." Now, more than 30 times between verse 12 and the end of this first chapter, he talks about I, me, my. It's one of the great autobiographical statements of Paul. 2 Corinthians is one letter where he talks a lot about himself, but Philippians is another one. And what he says basically is this: although I'm in chains, although I'm in prison, although the reasons that put me here were not good reasons, don't panic about my circumstances. For he says in verse 13, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." That's as far as I read just for the moment. And he's saying, basically, although I am in prison, there is never a situation, no matter what its origin, that is not a means of God working out his purpose. You see, the reason why Paul was in prison was not good. When those believers back in Jerusalem began to spread this false accusation that Paul preached against Moses, they didn't have a prayer time and say, "Lord, what do you want to do today?" And God said, "Go and tell lies about Paul." Alright, Lord, we'll do it. Their motivation was evil and wrong. Actually, their motivation might have been good, but the substance was misinformed. They were misinformed. It was wrong what happened, and the contents were wrong. But he says, don't ever let bad circumstances beat you. Because he says, in this prison cell where I am in chains for Christ, the whole palace guard have now heard the gospel. They probably chained Paul to guards. This was high security business. They probably chained him on, you know, maybe 8-hour shift. And I imagine when they chained him to a set of guards, he would say to them, "Hi, what's your name? Do you know anything about Jesus of Nazareth? You've never heard of him? Okay. Just hold on a sec. Hi, what's your name? Do you know anything about Jesus of Nazareth? You've never heard of him nor Nazareth? Okay. Well, come a bit closer, both of you. We're going to be here for 8 hours. Let me tell you about him." The end of 8 hours, they would change the guard and tie him up, chain him to a couple more. He'd say, "Hi, what's your name? Do you know anything about Jesus of Nazareth? You don't. What about you? Do you know anything about Jesus of Nazareth? You don't. Okay, well, I've been talking for the last 8 hours, so I'm tired. So I'll sleep for the next four. And when I wake up, I'll tell you all about him. So don't go away." And they would go home at night, and they would probably say to their wives and their kids that night as they had their supper, "You know, I had a funny experience today. I was chained to a funny prisoner, and he told me about a man called Jesus of Nazareth." And the kids probably say, "What did he tell you?" "Well, he went around performing incredible miracles. Even dead people came alive. Once there were 5,000 hungry people, and he fed them with somebody's packed lunch, 5 loaves, couple of fishes." And the kids would say, "Wow, what happened? Where is he now?" "Well, unfortunately, he was put to death, crucified." "Oh, and then what happened?" "Well, you won't believe this. In fact, I have difficulty believing it, but this is what this man told me. He rose again from the dead." And the kids say, "Rose again from the dead? That's fantastic." And, you know, they would talk. And so when Paul finishes this letter, he says to the Philippians, "The church in Caesar's household send their greetings." How come there's a church in Caesar's household? Because Paul got a missionary call. Go and be a missionary to Caesar's household. Become the butler. And get your way in there. No, because he was in Caesar's dungeon. I live in England. I would be excited if somebody said, "The church in Buckingham Palace sends you greetings." I doubt there is one there. If there was, we'd say, "Wow, that's fantastic." This is Rome. This is Caesar's household. The biggest superpower in history to that date. The most powerful man in the world. The man who declared the Church of Jesus Christ the enemy of the state of Rome in around 64, was it? AD. Yet there's a church in his household. Why? Because God put Paul into Caesar's dungeon. Now listen, this is important. I think that we appreciate this. That Paul was not there because of good reasons. The reasons that put him there were bad. But God is never outwitted. God is never caught off guard. Nothing ever stumps God. Nothing ever checkmates him. And no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstances, you can say, "Lord Jesus, what brought me to where I am today isn't good. But I want to thank you. You have an agenda here, right now, in this prison." So much so, he says in verse 16, when he speaks about those who preach out of envy and those who preach out of goodwill, he says, "The latter do so in love, knowing," now listen, this is the bit I want, "knowing that I am put here." Put here. Put here by who, Paul? Put here by Rome? By the Roman government? Put here by the gossips in Jerusalem that lay behind your arrest in the first place? No. I'm put here by God. And you and I need to believe that about our circumstances. Because, as I said last night, there are many of us who may find ourselves in something of a prison. Maybe right now, this morning, you feel that way. Maybe it's true. And I suggested some of the kinds of prisons. They don't have iron bars. But circumstances that have hemmed you in, locked you in. And you can become angry about those circumstances. You can become bitter about those circumstances. You may be genuinely hurt by those circumstances. But you can look beyond them and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I want to thank you that what has taken me by surprise did not take you by surprise. What has caught me off guard has not caught you off guard. What threatens me doesn't threaten you. And you have a business to accomplish in this situation. God may not be the architect of your circumstances, but he will always work out his purposes in your circumstances, so that when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, writing also from prison, another of his prison letters, he says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, when he speaks of himself as a prisoner, he says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, he could have said, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Roman government. That would have been true. He could have said, I, Paul, the prisoner of a corrupt system which demanded a bribe to obtain my liberty, which, as we mentioned last night, was what Felix wanted from Paul when he had him in prison for 2 years in Caesarea as the first part of this prison experience. I'm a prisoner of the corrupt system. He could have said, I'm the prisoner of the gossiping believers in Jerusalem who brought about the riot that led to my arrest. But had he said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Rome, or I, Paul, the prisoner of a corrupt system, or I, Paul, the prisoner of gossips in Jerusalem, that would have given him reason for bitterness and anger and frustration. But he says, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And although my prison is not one which I would have chosen, or one which I would have planned, or one which was good, in this prison, the one who holds the key to my prison is Jesus Christ. And in that sense, I'm a totally free man. I am free to be in my prison for Jesus Christ. Wants me to be in order to fulfill his purpose. You see, your circumstances and mine have never been promised as easy and comfortable. There is no guarantee if you're a Christian everything's going to work out well for you. It certainly wasn't true for Paul, and we'll look at some more things about his circumstances later in the week. There may be things in your life about which you're very confused. Why has this been allowed to happen? The answer may be because something bad has happened to you. Something evil has taken place. That may be the case. But at the same time, despite the reasons that put you where you are, you can say with Paul, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He, in this situation, has put me here in order to work out his purpose. Remember Joseph. Joseph's maybe a good example of this. When Joseph was 17 years of age, his brothers did something which was evil. They were so jealous of him, and they had good reason to be jealous of him, because although he was the 11th of the 12 sons of their father Jacob, he was his father's favorite. And it's never an advantage to be the favorite. And while the other boys had to work, Joseph stayed home with his daddy, and daddy knitted him a pretty coat. And his brothers were very envious. And then Joseph began to have dreams, and his dreams were about them all out in the field cutting corn. And they all had sheaves of corn. And then all his brothers' sheaves of corn bowed down to Joseph's sheaf of corn. And when his brothers came home, he told them, I had this dream. We were all working in the field. That's how we know it must have been a dream, because Joseph didn't work. His brothers did all the work. And you all bowed down to me. Yeah. He probably said. It doesn't sound in the Bible. Well, his brothers were angry. They went back to work, came back, and he said, I had another dream last night. And this time there were 12 stars in the sky, one for every one of us boys, plus the sun and the moon, representing our father and mother. And suddenly all the stars and the sun and the moon bowed down to my star. Well, how stars bow down, I've no idea, but in dreams all kinds of things can happen. And he said to his brothers, you're all going to bow down to me. Well, his brothers were so angry they decided to get rid of him. In fact, they wanted to kill him. But the eldest brother said, no, let's not kill him, let's make some money out of him. Let's sell him as a slave and teach him what it's like to really work. And they sold him as a Midian trader for 20 pieces of silver. Sent him off to Egypt. He was auctioned on the slave market, bought by a man called Potiphar, who put him in charge of his household, was impressed with him, made him his chief of staff. And his wife, Mrs. Potiphar, was also impressed with him. She tried to seduce him. He ran away. She accused him of attempting to rape her. And when Potiphar came home, he had Joseph thrown into prison on those grounds. We don't know at what age. We know he was 17 when he was sold as a slave. At what age he went into prison, we don't know. But at the age of 30, that's 13 years after being sold as a slave, he was in prison and interpreted the dream of the butler and the baker. And his interpretation has proved to be right. They were released from prison, and the butler went back to battle, whatever butlers do, serve the king. And the king had dreams, and no one could understand them. And so the butler said, "I know a man in prison." And so Joseph was brought out, and the king had a dream of 7 lean cows eating 7 fat cows and remaining lean cows. And Joseph said, "There will be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Prepare during the plenty for the famine, otherwise you'll be in big trouble." And Pharaoh said, "We need somebody who has wisdom and skill to manage us for the next 7 years to prepare for the 7 years of plenty." And he gave Joseph the job. He came out of prison, became second in command to Pharaoh, and they had 7 years of plenty, and then the famine began. And 2 years into the famine, Joseph was 39 at this stage, years of age. That's 22 years after being sold as a slave by his brothers at the age of 17. And 2 years into the famine, he got a message saying, "There are some Canaanite men who've arrived from Canaan, where there's also a famine. Could they buy some food?" Joseph had showed them in. And in came his brothers. And Joseph said, "Oh, deja vu. I had a dream about this." They bowed down. He didn't disclose his identity at first. He teased them a little bit, sent them back home. They came back again with their younger brother Benjamin, who hadn't come with them the first time. And when they came to him the second time, I love what Joseph said in Genesis 45. Let me read to it. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there'll not be plowing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for your remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now Joseph says, "Listen, although your motivation was evil, as it was," he said to them later in Genesis 15, "you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Your motivation was evil. You weren't having your quiet time that morning, and God said, take Joseph and sell him as a slave and make yourselves a bit of pocket money. No, your motivation was evil. But nevertheless, when bad things happen to good people," and bad things do happen to good people, "God is never caught off guard." And Joseph, with the hindsight, 22 years later, can look back and say, "You meant it for evil, but don't panic, because God is never outwitted, even by evil men. God worked it for good." And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's not justifying his prison sentence or saying this in itself was something good, but he's saying, although my being here was in itself something bad, God put me. And therefore, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Is that how you see yourself this morning? I don't know what kind of circumstances you're in. I don't know whether your family life is tearing you apart inside. Your kids kicking over the traces, running wild. You may be estranged from your husband or your wife. You might live under the same roof, but you know there's an estrangement and a distance and a attention. You may be in a church where there's tension and conflict and difficulty. You may be in a place of work where things are not good. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is living in submission to Jesus Christ, you can look up into his face and say, thank you, Lord Jesus. This may not be good, but I want to thank you. You put me here. So having put him there, what then is Paul's ambition in that situation? Let me read from verse 19. He says, the sentence begins in the middle of verse 18, yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out to my deliverance. So he is anticipating that maybe God will work out his deliverance in due course, which did subsequently take place. But then he says in verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body, convinced of this. I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Now, what is he saying in those verses? He's saying, I'm anticipating that the day will come when I will be freed from this prison. Clearly, Paul had a sense that God had spoken to him and given him some sense of direction for the future. And he's going to be released from prison. But he says, that in itself is not the point. The point is this, that in whatever situation, he says in verse 20, Christ will be exalted in my body. Now, I love the authorized version, the King James Version use of the word in their translation, where it says that Christ will be magnified in my body. What does it mean to magnify something? Well, of course, to magnify something is to cause it to grow big. You take a magnifying glass. What does a magnifying glass do? It makes the words on the page grow big. It makes them big. And Paul says, whether I'm in prison or whether I'm released isn't in itself the issue. The issue is that wherever I am, my first concern is that Jesus Christ is magnified in me. That is, that the prison guards who are chained to me in my cell see in me a big Jesus. That the folks who deliver my food in my cell see in me a big Jesus. That the believers who may come from the church in Rome to visit me once in a while will see in me a big Jesus. That my fellow prisoners with whom I share my confinement will see in me a big Jesus. Because as I said last night, what happens to us is not the issue, it's what happens in us that is the issue. And Paul says, this is my concern. That if I'm in a situation that is not a good situation, it wasn't through good reason I was placed here. Nevertheless, in that situation, God is going to be at work, and my ambition is that Christ will be magnified in me. And he says, I don't actually care whether it's by my life or by my death. Because if I die in this prison, my death will reveal a big Jesus. If I go on living, my life, this is my ambition, he says, will reveal a big Jesus. And then he goes on to say, having said that, for to me, and this is the main text in this whole section, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In fact, he says, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. That's better by far. If I could have a choice, I would die, he says. That would be far better. But he says, on your account, maybe I'm to go on living. It's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. But either way, whether I live or die, my ambition is that Jesus Christ is magnified in me. The people meeting me in my prison cell see a big Jesus. Now, is that your ambition? You say, in my circumstance, which is tough and difficult, in my home, in my marriage, in my family, in my church, in my street, in my village, in my place of work, this is my ambition. Not that things get easier, not that everything is nice and rosy. My ambition is that whether it's tough or easy, whether I'm alive or dead, that Jesus Christ is magnified. People are meeting me, see, a big Jesus. Now, normally, when you meet somebody who says, I would like to die, I desire to depart, I would like to die, we normally get worried. I mean, if somebody came up to you today and said, and you said, how are you? And they said, well, to be absolutely honest with you, I wish I could die. In fact, I really want to die. I lie in bed thinking about how great it would be to die. You would normally get a little worried. And suggest they might visit a psychiatrist. Because they're suicidal. But actually, Paul says here, life is so wonderful, even though I'm in a prison cell, because in this cell, Jesus Christ is being magnified in my body, and the whole palace guard know about the gospel, and there's a church in Caesar's household as a result. Life is great. But actually, if I could die, it would be even better. Now, how can you defeat a person with that perspective? Life is wonderful, dying is even better. I don't know whether you learned much of Shakespeare's works in school. Most of us did something with Shakespeare. And I don't remember very much of Shakespeare, but probably one of his best known speeches is that of Hamlet. When he made that speech, to be or not to be. I remember having to learn it at school. And if you remember the story, and I've forgotten all the details, I should have checked them out so that I could impress you with the fact that I knew them, but I don't. Except that life was so difficult for poor Hamlet that he went out and began to muse to himself as to whether he should commit suicide. To be or not to be. Do I live to be, or do I die not to be? And if I can just quote you, and I did jot this down, though I can remember most of it, but I have to read it to you to make sure I get it right. He goes on to say, to be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against the sea of troubles, and by opposing, end them. To die. To sleep. No more. And by a sleep, to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished. To die. To sleep. To sleep. Perchance. To dream. Aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shoveled off this mortal coil must give us pause. There's the respect that makes calamity of so long life, etc. It goes on beyond that. But what he's saying is this.
To be or not to be, to live or to die, that is a dilemma. Living is hard, living is tough, living is bad. It's not worth the tears, it's not worth the hassle. So maybe I should die. But the problem is this, that when I die it may be worse, for in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil. If I die, what lies beyond the grave? I don't know. It might be worse than what I experience in life. So Paul, so Hamlet has this dilemma. To live or not to live. To be or not to be. If I live, it's bad. If I die, it may be worse. So I'll take the least option. The easiest option, stay alive. It's bad, but it might be better than dying. Now contrast that with Paul. He says the complete opposite. He says, to be or not to be. For me, to be is Christ. 24 hours of every day, no matter what my situation, no matter what my circumstances, no matter what is leveled against me, no matter what opposition, no matter what conflict, no matter how vigorously the devil is on my back, to live is Christ. I have what I need. And in every part of my life, He, I'll be magnified. To be, to live, is Christ. But to die, not to be, is gain. Because he says one day, I've got to throw off this mortal coil. I'm going to die. But what a day that's going to be, says Paul, in effect. Because to depart, as he says, and be with Christ, it's far better. He's not complaining about life. He's not being suicidal. He's simply saying, I can't lose. Let me ask you this morning, which is more true of you, Hamlet or Paul? Living is difficult. Living is tough. Maybe I could die. But the problem is, if I die, it might be worse. Do you know the wonderful birthright for every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to so discover Jesus Christ in His fullness that you say, whatever my circumstances, to live is Christ. Every day is an adventure. I can wake up every new morning and say, whether the sun shines or whether it's raining, whether things are easy or tough, today, to live is Christ. But if I die, if a bus hits me on the road prematurely and I die, don't panic, because to die is gain. And so then from verse 27 he says, now these are the practical implications of this. Whatever happens, verse 27, whatever happens, whether you live or die, that's the context, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is, whatever happens, live in such a way that this gospel, which is Christ living His life in you, is evident. He's magnified. People see Him. Then when I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, listen to this, without being frightened in any way by anything, by those who oppose you. Now he says, this is the practical implications. If you grasp this, to me, to live is Christ, then he says, whatever happens to you, live in the good of this gospel, that this Jesus becomes magnified, evident in you. And nothing will frighten you. Nothing will frighten you. For the simple reason, to frighten you, it has to frighten Christ. And nothing frightens Christ. And He's your life. He's your security. And then he says in verse 29,
It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. He says, here's what God has granted you, not only to believe in him, that's the part of the gospel that we preach with enthusiasm, but he says, equally, it's been granted to you that you suffer for him. Now, this statement of Paul flies right in the face of contemporary popular Christianity, which says God's business, amongst other things, is to liberate you from your suffering. Well, praise God when he does that, and there are times when he does. But he says, and I go back to what I've said last night and again this morning, it's not what happens to you that gives evidence of the work of God in your life. It's what happens in you. And he says, you have heard about the struggle and the suffering that I have, and you hear that I still have. He says, well, it's been granted also to you. Because you see, if you're simply a fair weather Christian, that is, you have a Christianity which works when things are going well, not the real thing. And you don't discover the reality of Jesus Christ when everything's going well, you discover the reality of Jesus Christ people don't understand that, will say, when someone goes through a tough time, oh, I wonder if they'll stick with their faith, whatever they say. Oh, this will test their faith. The reality is, if you know Jesus Christ, suffering proves him again and again. There's a great verse in Isaiah, which I was preaching on recently, Isaiah 45. I'd like to write a book with this title. Isaiah 45 and verse 3, where Paul says, God says to Isaiah, I will give you the treasures in darkness. Treasures of darkness. Riches stored in secret places that you may know that I am the Lord. Now what I like there is that expression, I'll give you treasures of darkness. Some of the greatest treasures that you and I will experience in the Christian life will come out of darkness. They are the riches stored in secret places. Again and again and again. It's through the tough, rough circumstances. And if we had time, which we haven't, we could show this in Scripture in many instances. We learn far more about God in our tears than we ever learn in our laughter. In fact, it says in Psalm 56, the King James Version says, you have put my tears in your bottle. Why does God put our tears in his bottle? Is it because he has some morbid interest in our tears? No, because he knows those tears are an investment. And out of the tears and the difficulties of your circumstances, that is when you discover and prove the reality of Jesus Christ. If you have a Jesus Christ that does not work when things are tough, you do not have the real Jesus Christ. Because that's when he comes to the fore. And as Paul says, I magnify that in my life, by life or by death, Jesus Christ is magnified. You see, if you believe, if only you could change your circumstances, that would change you. That is a myth. You can get a new home, you can get a new job, you can go to a new church, you can even, as some people do, get a new spouse. But it won't change you. But the wonderful thing is, in the old home, with the old job, in the old church, even with the old spouse, Jesus Christ will magnify himself in you. And you'll be secure. God's strategy is not changing what happens to you, it is changing what happens in you. That that as things upon which we are likely to depend for our security are brought under attack and demolished, and God in his wisdom allows that to happen often, you're left only with Christ. And you discover he's your life and he's your strength. So Paul is saying in this first chapter, in this second part of the first chapter where he speaks about himself, I'm in prison, but don't panic about that, because I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. No matter what the circumstances have put me there, he holds the key to my prison. And so whether by life, or if it should happen that I should be executed, and Paul almost certainly died as a martyr eventually, whether by life or death, I magnify, as the Authorized Version puts it, magnify Christ. You see a big Jesus. So for me, to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. I came across some old sermons I preached when I first started preaching when I was a teenager. They're very embarrassing. But I came across this box on the other day. We were clearing things out. And I preached on this verse, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and I was quite impressed with my outline. I'd forgotten it. To me, the Christian life is personal. It's to me. To live, the Christian life is practical. It's about living. To me, to live is Christ. The Christian life is possible. For Christ is my strength. And to die is gain. The Christian life is permanent. It's personal. It's to me. It's practical. It's to live. It is possible. It is Christ. It is permanent. Dying is gain. A friend of mine died a few months ago, very unexpectedly. Very godly man. His wife contacted me and asked if I'd conduct his funeral. I didn't particularly want to do, because it's not something I enjoy doing, and I hardly ever do that kind of thing. But because he was a good friend, I did. And I thought, what do I say at a funeral of a friend? And so I asked myself, what is good about dying? And in fact, I preached at his funeral on what is good about dying. And there's so much that's so good about dying, at the end of it, we almost all wanted to die. And I turned to the coffin of my friend and I said, Frank, you're not there. But boy, we're envious. You're having a wonderful time. Wonderful time. But we'll be there, you can be sure of that, before too long. We'll join you. Because the only certain thing about life is that we die. But don't panic about that. Life on earth is wonderful when it's Christ who is my life. If I die, says Paul, it's gain. Can't wait. Is that your Christian life? Because if I may say so, on the authority of the Apostle Paul, this is the Christian life. And you can't really be frightened. As he said, do not be frightened at anything. But of course, if Christ is not your life, if he's simply the patron of your Christianity, the one in whose name you try to live it, if he's simply your example, the one whose life you try to copy, if he's simply your teacher, the one whose instructions you try to implement, if you're simply trying to live for Christ, none of this will be real for you. When you know it is Christ living in you, and your dependency is exclusively on Him, then you know it's true. And you have that sense of confidence about life that what happens to me is irrelevant. Because Jesus Christ put me where I am, and in every situation, He's to be magnified, seen as big, and totally confident.